a Bible study thought to open this study. And this is like a New Year's message. It is the responsibility of all the consecrated to verify what is said to them in studies, discourses, magazines, books, and personal conversations. That's why the Bible says, try the spirits. That's why the Bible says the Bereans were noble, because they searched the scriptures daily to verify whether what they were being taught was true. And what is the measure of that truth? Well, it's in that statement. They searched the scriptures. The scriptures alone are the word of God, and the verification device by which we determine the true from the false. Should we verify our beliefs by what this or that brother says, we have left the world of the spirit for the world of the flesh. That's 1 Corinthians. There's a word we sometimes use, interpretation. It can be used to justify bending the scriptures or ignoring scriptures to suit our preconceived ideas. There are interpreters at the UN. They translate speeches from those of other languages. These interpreters are not commissioned to state what a given speaker says in a way that suits them. These interpreters are to faithfully express the exact thought of the speaker. That's interpretation. In the dictionary, it actually says a first meaning of interpret is to translate. It adds to explain the meaning of. When it comes to the Bible, we are interested in the plain, clear statements of truth, statements that need no explaining. They say what they say. Good example, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. That's a plain, clear statement. Doesn't allow for the idea of interpretation, which means for some to add or subtract from that clear statement to make other points. Or some may manufacture a false translation to support a traditional thought. But it says what it says. If the Bible is indeed a revelation from God to man, then it must be such. And what that means is, it says what it says. It means what it says. No need for someone to explain away or find a secret meaning in a clear verse of Scripture. Now, there is a part of the Bible that allows for what we think of as interpretation. That is the area of prophecy. Prophecy certainly contains some very clear statements, which must be believed on face value, but there are also dark sayings, symbols, Revelation's a good example, that permit of many possible meanings. What we must do in Bible study is categorize what are the plain teachings and what are the statements in the Bible prophetically that cannot be determined. They allow for ideas and thoughts, and time alone will tell what is true. So to try the spirits, to search the scriptures, is to distinguish between clear statements of doctrine that allow for no equivocation and the darker sayings that can be anybody's guess. We don't want to make doctrines out of anybody's guess. We make doctrines, or should, out of clear teachings that anybody can understand at face value. Teachings that are stated a number of times. I suggest a real teaching in the Bible is stated a number of times and clearly. That is what we're trying to achieve with these Bible study demonstrations. Reviewing them carefully, I hope we can see there's very little in them that have to do with individual thought. The primary objective is to see what the Bible says clearly, guided by the context and correct meaning of words, correct translations, and harmony with teachings that are clearly stated. To us, the scriptures clearly teach. Now, what are the areas of the loose kind of interpretation? Explaining the meaning of something as opposed to the thing itself, stating its meaning clearly. Those areas of loose interpretation include the making up of types and antitypes. Now, it is clear in the Bible there are such things. A number of them actually pointed out and explained in the New Testament. In Hebrews, for example, Paul says aspects of the tabernacle have a meaning, but he doesn't have time to go into them. So there we are left with a clear idea. There are types that are not explained in the New Testament and open to us to, and here's the word, speculate about. There are a number of divisions and groups formed after our original group. Some of them with destructive teachings. The worst of all, of course, is closing the door to the high calling, nothing the adversary would take more pleasure in. A cursory study of these will bear out that they use types and their own interpretation of them to convince their followers of their wrong ideas, because they don't have any real scriptures. If the New Testament does not explain a type, it's anybody's guess. We can't build our faith on the guesswork of our brethren. Now, here's a point from Brother Woodworth. There are a number of brethren professing to be experts on Revelation. There are a number of books by brethren on Revelation. The seventh volume is a commentary on Revelation. Brother Woodworth observed, the one thing all of these experts have in common is they all disagreed with each other. So who's the expert? Revelation is a prophecy. We can, if not careful, make of prophecies as we will, or as certain teachers will. And without thinking, accept as doctrine and true what is in actuality anybody's guess. We are here encouraging all our brethren to learn to distinguish the areas of the Bible that explain a point clearly, absent any need of so-called interpretation. It means what it says. Study the Bible from the perspective of just what does it say. Not, it says this, but here's what it really means. Again, if there is some secret or hidden meaning beneath a plain statement of Scripture. And that secret meaning can only be divulged by some expert among us. Then our faith will not be based upon God, but upon some so-called teacher. If the Bible is not a clear document stating clearly the thoughts of God, then we have no revelation from God. We have a patchwork pattern of guesswork wherein we look to leaders to tell us what we can't read and clearly understand for ourselves. And thus we place into the hands of the flesh what is really the job of God's Holy Spirit. There are all kinds of controversies and disagreements among us, some taken so seriously we dismiss as brethren those who don't agree with us. Much is made of that scripture, can two walk together unless they be agreed? It's used to justify dividing from brethren who don't agree with us. But that scripture is not about two brethren agreeing or disagreeing about the lines on a chart. It's about agreeing with God. There are 1,000 interpretations of Revelation, more actually. There's an area where obviously there's room to speculate on the meaning of certain passages and symbols. There's no way, however, dare suggest this person's speculation is more valid than another's. Not a clearly stated book. We can use our consecrated minds and logic to try or test the speculations of our brethren. For instance, is it a logical interpretation of prophecy that the time of the end began 4 centuries ago in 1799? Is it a logical interpretation of prophecy that we are 150 years into the millennium of Christ's reign? The important point is, when are we in the area of guesswork, and when are we in the area of genuine revelation? That's why John says, you have no need that any man teach you. That's always been a problem in the church from day one. That's clear in Corinthians. The reliance on this teacher over that teacher, and hard feelings over a brother's choice of who is the most special teacher. So John says, you have no need of a teacher. Now, he doesn't say that because they're not helpful. They are. That's in Ephesians. Teachers are a gift from Christ. It is the over-reliance on human teachers that is the danger, as if they are the source of truth, and studying their writings as if they deserve the attention of God's word alone, or as if their teaching, worse yet, is somehow inspired by God and infallible. With that view comes the failure to acknowledge the power of God's Holy Spirit to enlighten as we read the Bible for ourselves. Speaking of that, one of the great misunderstandings of the present time is that during the entire gospel age, there was no gospel, that the encroachment of false churches with their mythological doctrines such as the three-headed God known as the Trinity, the idea that these satanic deceptions overwhelmed and defeated the Holy Spirit of God, and that God's own consecrated down through the age were forced to live in total darkness as regards the truth and God's word. That this is false can be determined by a study of church history, and one example of which is in the Herald just before the last one. It's regarding a large group of Bible students 1,000 years ago who knew everything we know regarding the one God, Jesus' Son, the church, baptism, and so on. It's all documented in that article. And the point is made, how could it be in those dark ages? And at that time, when heretics were being burnt at the stake, how could it be? These brethren knew the truth on so many fundamental things, and not only that, they were willing to die for them. The answer in the article suggests it is obvious. It's God's Holy Spirit at work. We've had some very special teachers in this period now, one in particular, who was a master organizer, evangelist, and spreader of the truth. Now, I personally can't call this the end of the age, because that's prophetic guesswork. From my perspective, to say for 150 years this is the end of the age defies the meaning of the word end. That's my perspective. But the problem is the weight of some teachers has been overemphasized by the false idea that nobody knew the truth until now. And it's just not factual at all, nor is it biblical. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Our hymn said, search the scriptures. All we have to do is make a personal inventory. How much time do we actually spend searching the scriptures? Or is our primary search what somebody says about the Bible? Or maybe we don't search at all, because it's just easier to trust whatever our leaders tell us. With that thought in mind, we start our study for today, where the effort will be, we'll do our best not to do interpretive guesswork, but just see what do these scriptures say clearly. We can now turn to Romans 2, and we will be in verses 17 through 29. But before going on to that, there is something I failed to make clear the last time regarding verses 12 through 16 in chapter 2. And one of the brethren listening into these meetings helped me out with a better translation than I was aware of. And here we come upon a good Bible study point. Those verses, 12, 16, come after Paul's point that in the day of judgment, both Jew and Gentile will likewise experience tribulation, anguish, wrath, and judgment of God. But the Jews first in time only. The subject in the previous context is that not until this future day of judgment will God's righteous judgment be revealed. That's in verse 5. But then now in verse 12, Paul switches to the present time, leaves the day of judgment. And the principle that God is no respecter of persons applies now as well as in the day of judgment. Here's what he says in verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many of us as have sinned in the law shall indeed be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, these verses obviously apply to the death sentence at the present time. Now, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, choosing or excusing one another. Now, without analyzing that, it's clear that these verses also relate to a present experience. We'll get to their meaning later, we hope. Now, here's the problem. Look at verse 16. All of a sudden it says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. But Paul hasn't been talking about that day in this context. Talking about it now. He's talking about now. So how, all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, does Paul hark back to his earlier section in verses 5 to 9 about the day of judgment, rendering to everyone according to their deeds, which was a very important part of Paul's argument defending God. For he'd already described a lengthy period during which God steps back and lets men go their evil way. Question, of course, where's the justice or love in that restraint? It is that God has appointed a day in which all will be judged by their actions in this life. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. See, this is an issue on which there could be deception. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But the problem we're encountering is that in verses 12 to 15, Paul is talking about a present experience. But then out of nowhere, he says in verse 16, in that day, when he hasn't been discussing that day, several verses. Now we get to the Bible study point. Reading this in our personal study, let's say, do we just skip over this and go on? Or do we say to ourselves, there's something we don't understand here? How did Paul jump from present to future? I suggest one of the great moments in Bible study is to recognize when we don't understand something and have to dig for clarification. There's a gate we must pass through in order to learn anything. That gate has these words in large letters written upon its doors. I don't no. How many times in our personal study do we ever stop ourselves and say, there's something I don't know here, I don't understand? How many times in our Sunday studies have we left off with the conclusion, there's something we don't know here, something we don't understand here? How many times have we admitted to one another, we've been wrong about something? I've heard brethren say they've been wrong, but I've yet to hear an example of when they were wrong. I can personally testify I've been wrong on things I've presented in discourses, in studies, in personal conversations, more times than I can count. Years ago, I did a series on the New Covenant, And I thought I proved it was 100% future. One thing I never did in that series was a verse-by-verse study of Hebrews, which, had I done that, might have led to a different conclusion. My bad, as the saying goes. Anyway, the point is, it is a great thing to notice this, excuse me, this seemingly out of context remark by Paul and say, I don't understand this. What's the connection between the present of verses 12 to 15 and the future of verse 16? Now, we go to the Williams translation, which might hold the key to this. This translator grasped the connection between present and future. Let's look at it from verse 13. For merely hearing the law read does not make men upright with God. But men who practice the law will be recognized as upright. Verse 14. Indeed, when heathen people who have no law instinctively do what the law demands, although they have no law, they are a law to themselves. Verse 15. For they show that the deeds the law demands are written in their hearts, because their conscience will testify for them, and their inner thoughts will either accuse or defend them. Now we get to the connection. When will it be that these inner thoughts and conscience of men will either accuse or defend them? Verse 16, on the day when God, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with the good news I preach, will judge the secrets people have kept. Now, do we get the connection? Here's what Paul says about the Logos, Jesus, in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Logos of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Paul is simply saying in Romans that there is within man a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, which they either obey or not. If that sense is particularly dulled in some, they will receive the lesser judgment. That's why Paul said, he that knew his Lord's will and did it not will be beaten with many stripes, and he that didn't will be beaten with few. That's why Jesus said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for those who were rejecting Jesus in the light of his miracles from the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus meant when he said sins against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven in this age or next. In the day of judgment, those who sinned in ignorance of God's will, as he said, will be beaten with few stripes. Their sin pretty much overlooked. They were ignorant. But those who knew better in the light of God's Holy Spirit, miracle workings through Jesus, and then dared to say that's of the devil, they're going to get a much sterner retribution. They sinned against much greater light, the Holy Spirit. That's not going to be overlooked. The secrets of men in Romans 2:16 is a reference to the secret inner workings of the mind, which Jesus, in the day of judgment will take into consideration as regards the depth of the retribution and rendering in that day. Simple and certainly just. As a further demonstration of Bible study, we might suggest it's not only important to identify the subject matter of a section. The importance of that is obvious. To know the overall subject matter of a section is to aid in identifying the true context of independent verses within that section so we don't misapply them. It's fair to say the majority of false doctrines are manufactured by out-of-context verses. Jesus said, "My Father and I are one," whence comes proof of the Trinity. But the context of the New Testament finds Jesus saying this, John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." There we learn the oneness Jesus was referring to was not a oneness of being, the same person, but of the same spirit. Text out of context is error. Another example of that. Suppose there's a section such as Galatians 3:13-16. Which section is about Christ as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that a seed shall bless all the families of the earth. But suppose we take that scripture about a seed and using a modern, generalized translation of Genesis and quote it as, "In thee and thy descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Then we apply that to the nation of Israel on the basis of the plurality of the word descendants. But if we note that scripture appears in Galatians in a section identifying Christ as the foretold seed, then we won't be deceived by that mistranslation of God's promise to Abraham. Here's the point Paul makes about the seed of promise and why seed is the correct translation and descendants not. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Right there, Paul says any translation of the Old Testament that says descendants, seeds, whatever it says, plural, is false. We certainly don't want to put the nation of Israel that crucified Christ in Christ's place in this divine promise. And it is by identifying the subject of a section of Scripture that we avoid such a wrong conclusion. But in addition, besides identifying the subject of individual sections of Scripture, there's something else to take into consideration when we study, and that is, why is this subject being presented in the first place? Or we could say, what's the overall point? It is in Romans 2:17-29 that we must, besides identifying the subject, ask ourselves, what's the overall point? Hopefully we can find that out. But let's start with just the subject of those verses. Subject of 17 to 29. There seems to be one overall subject. It is the Jews' judgment of themselves versus God's judgment of them. Now, another point regarding context. Context has not only to do with the immediate written context around the verse, it also has to do with the historical circumstances to which a given subject applies. Earlier in Romans, Paul has been quite condemnatory, in a word, regarding the Gentiles. It was the Jewish claim at that time, Paul's writing, they were superior to other nations, and they were exempt from any condemnation from God that falls upon others. And we'll see that exemplified in the upcoming verses. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Now, there are three points in that verse. At that time, the very name Jew was a source of pride, expressing their peculiar privileges. So to be called a Jew then was a big deal. Point two, resting in the law. Passion Bible gives the thought, you take comfort from the law. It's clear in the Gospels that the Jews prided themselves in law-keeping to an absurd degree. They actually convinced themselves they were keeping the law and were thus righteous in God's sight. To this day, that's the belief of some of them. Point three, boasting of God. The Jew gloried, as opposed to the heathen, in his knowledge and worship of the true God. Now we get to verse 18, Passion Bible. You claim to know the will of God and to have the high moral ground because you've been taught the law of Moses. See, we can see here Paul is outlining the Jewish point of view of themselves. Now he describes the Jewish point of view of others. This is in verses 19 and 20. And are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. So from the Jewish perspective, those not of their nation, this just said it, are blind, they're in darkness, they're foolish, and they're babes. Now, as an example of that in our own terms, would be our designation of all other churches other than ours as nominal. The genesis of that view is, as is so often the case, our time prophecies inherited from William Miller and his followers. They invented two nominal houses, the Jewish nominal house and the Christian nominal house, and made a parallel time prophecy out of them. And as with many of these Adventist time prophecies, they ignore certain biblical truths. The enthusiasm generated by the idea, we can actually decipher from the Bible what Jesus himself couldn't figure out, causes us to ignore scriptural objections. In the case of Israel, from God's vantage point, it was the entire nation that was in covenant relationship with him through Moses. There's no division in the Bible between nominal Jews and others as regards God's dealings. And this will hold true as we study Romans. Of course, as Jesus said, there is an Israelite indeed, which meant an individual taking their covenant with God seriously. But there's nothing in that simple observation to justify a group nominal Jews out of which a time prophecy can be invented. The verse we're looking at says the Jews have the form of knowledge. Now, that could be misinterpreted to mean outward show. Doesn't mean that. Passion says, you have the knowledge of the treasury of truth and knowledge in the law of Moses. See, their pride allows them to think, because they know great things, they are themselves great. And that's something we can fall into if we're not careful. The great privilege of knowing the truth is one thing. Living up to it by another. As one observes our history and the harsh treatment of those who depart from our selected writings, in particular the time prophecies, we have to reach the conclusion that as regards our perception of what is most important to justify fellowship and God's favor, seems for some the all-important thing is correct knowledge, what the Jews so rested in. Paul says, you claim to know the will of God. Knowledge. With that claim comes the conviction that it's correct knowledge which endears one to God. Hence, within our own fellowship, if the teachings of our time prophecies are not adhered to, that eliminates one as having the high moral ground that goes with supposed correct knowledge. In the next verse, Paul makes that distinction between knowledge of truth and obedience thereto. This is verses 21 to 23. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? We might say here Paul is summoning the Jews to the bar of justice, whose claims of exemption from his general condemnations turn out to be hollow indeed when a mirror is held up to their own behavior. At that time, historically, the Jews were notoriously no better than other nations in moral conduct. In fact, their national character was such as to bring their religion into disrepute among the heathen. That's verse 23. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Here Paul substantiates his point about the poor behavior of the Jews by quoting scripture. Where is that scripture? You should underline this in red. That's what you do in the New Testament when you come across an Old Testament scripture. This is from Isaiah 52:5, quoting the Septuagint. Thus saith the Lord, on account of you, my name is continually blasphemed among the Gentiles. Okay, verses 25 to 29 are a larger section that began really in verse 17, but it's a section within that larger section. Circumcision being introduced here, as it was that physical act which was the Jews' right of initiation into their privileged position. That's Genesis 17:9-14. Romans 2:25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. Circumcision, that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise, not of men, but of God. Certainly a lot to unpack there. We have to understand the context of circumcision as regards to Jews. It was the outward symbol that identified them as Jews. And any who wished conversion must undergo that rite. It was that which made them Jews. And their viewpoint was that by circumcision, they were guaranteed standing before God. In this section, Paul pulls the rug out from under the Jews who believed their status before God was ensured as children of the Abrahamic covenant by their circumcision. But we're in the New Testament now, which eclipses everything law. We're now in the age of the Spirit. So the first point Paul makes is that their circumcision means nothing if it's not followed up by a life of law-keeping. Hence, a breaker of the law will find themselves as uncircumcised as the Gentiles. Now, jumping down to the last verse, Paul goes so far, this is outlandish, as to remove the name of Jew from those circumcised only outwardly. Paul introduces a new kind of circumcision, the circumcision of the heart and of the spirit, and not the pretense, keeping the letter of the law that matters to God. Hence, as he says earlier, the uncircumcised Gentiles which fulfill the law can be counted as the real circumcised, while the Jews who break the law lose their standing as circumcised and as Jews. So much for that earlier verse, thou art called a Jew, if that's a guarantee. This advancement Paul's making here in Romans into real circumcision is predicted in the Old Testament. And although not directly quoted here, the words and the thoughts are very similar. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jeremiah 4, 1. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away foreskins of your hearts, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay, now that we have determined what is said in this section of Romans, hopefully without interpretation or adding to it or subtracting from it, Paul has said the Jewish privileges in and of themselves, including the sign of circumcision, are of no profit absent obedience. God now recognizes only the real circumcision of the heart. As the Diaglot puts verse 29, the Jew is hidden within, even circumcision of the heart, spiritual, not literal, whose praise comes not from man, but from God. Now, what's the significance of that last phrase, praise not from men? The Jews constantly praised each other. As Paul outlined earlier, he outlined their the way they praised themselves. They knew everything, and the Gentiles were nothing but babes and so on. Resting in the law through Moses, their superior knowledge of God to that of the rest of the world, their rites of circumcision, so on. Paul says that there is no occasion now for pride or praise. And we've got to watch this among ourselves, brethren. Let's not praise each other. The only praise of any real value is from God. And that is solely to those whose hearts are circumcised by God's Spirit. And Jesus will be the judge of that. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. No hidden secrets at that time. Let's review what's been said in verses 17 to 29. Verses 17 to 20. The Jews' proud evaluation of themselves. Way more knowledge about God than anyone. Confident in their privileged position as God's favorites. Verses 21 to 24. As opposed to their overconfident self-righteousness, they, in fact, as a nation, dishonor God by failing mightily at reflecting God's law in their behavior. Verses 25 to 29, Paul's pulling the rug out from under the Jews. As in these last verses, he takes, and we have to take this into serious consideration, what he's doing here. He's taking their sacred symbol, circumcision, and he shows the literal physical circumcision is no longer recognized by God. It is solely an inner circumcision that gives anyone a standing before God, and it may be the Gentiles will do a better job of that than natural-born Jews. The new standard is an inward, heart-like Jew, not the outer, physicalized Jew by circumcision. Brethren, it is impossible for us to experience the revolutionary thought of Paul here, to completely remove the validity of circumcision as a rite, guaranteeing a position before God, stunning beyond belief. And yet, there's Paul daring to make that statement. No wonder he was hated by so many Jews. But now let's look at the first two chapters of Romans and ask ourselves, now that we've done those two chapters, what's the larger point or purpose in what Paul's written here? He's condemned the Gentiles for their disobedience almost from the start of creation. He's condemned the Jews for their terrible behavior, even given they had God's law. They're way ahead of other nations in the knowledge of God. But now why, in this treatise, would Paul go to all this trouble to condemn Jew and Gentile alike? We have to go to Romans 3:23. to find Paul's summation and purpose in doing that. Verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus, as Paul set forth in those two chapters, the sad state of men of all races, sinful and short of God's glory. And we suggest Paul has made that point for two chapters in order to lay the groundwork for God's answer to man's sinful condition. And it is of particular importance to make the Jews realize this, for as long as they live in the delusion, they are keeping the law and hence justified in God's sight. There is no need for a redeemer. The Jews self-redeem through their works. Okay, we'll now begin chapter 3, but you'll be glad to know, Lord willing, if it comes, that's for next time. But now, what might, when all said and done, be the essential lesson from today's study? Is there a central lesson? There's something to be gained from looking at these scriptures so specifically and contextually. Using the Jews as an example, Paul shows no amount of knowledge of God or outward displays of the same have any bearing with God whatsoever. How many times have we judged our brethren on the basis of their knowledge? Do they check all the boxes we've invented that mark in our minds a real Bible student, that qualify them, as the saying goes, straight in the truth, crossing all T's, dotting all the I's, following the right leader, agreeing with the special message? The title, Bible student, suggests pursuit of knowledge. But Paul has just said, the great knowledge those Jews possessed did nothing for them in God's eyes. They blasphemed his name. The last verse of the chapter might be rewritten for us, but he is a Bible student, which is one inwardly, and real knowledge is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in sticking to the letter of what brings praise of men, but searching after what brings praise from God. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything had a mess and correct it in due time in everyone's hearts and minds. Thank you for your attention. I'm finished.